Occasionally, as a son, I feel like we did something right in the way we treated my mom and dad before my mother's departure for glory last fall. And one of the things I think God led us to do, and we're very thankful we did, was go on a short trip with my mom and dad in Michigan up to their old stomping grounds in the Upper Peninsula. My dad loves the UP, and I think considers himself an adopted Uper, if you know what that is. At any rate, one of the things they wanted to do when we were up there was just a few, less than a mile, probably less than a third of a mile south of the Mackinac Bridge, which connects the lower and upper peninsulas of Michigan, is a little restaurant that serves the great Michigan delicacy whitefish in all sorts of different ways. So we stopped at Darrell's Restaurant. And at Darrell's Restaurant, of course, being a man of 66, I want to visit the restroom before I have my meal. And went into the restroom, and there was this, they have pictures on walls in restrooms, some of them not to be mentioned, but this one was really interesting. It was a picture, a typical picture, that you would see in the camping country in Upper Michigan. Here's this guy. I think he might have still had his long johns on. He had the old checked wool shirt on. He's camping out there by the river. He's obviously been fishing. And he's cooking. He's halfway through cooking breakfast. And apparently he got distracted. And three bears came up and are pillaging his half-cooked breakfast and the rest of his foodstuffs. And he's yelling at them and pounding on his frying pan and doing all sorts of really interesting things. You say, what does it have to do with a man being a priest in his home? Well, it has this to do with it. It illustrates, that picture illustrates for me the truth of the old adage that one picture is worth a thousand words. And that picture in that restaurant, Darrow's, just south of Mackinac Bridge, was worth a thousand words. I sat there, and I'm not a great portrait or picture aficionado, but I just stared at it and chuckled to myself as I looked at everything it was conveying about what had happened in that scene in the campground next to a river where a fella had been fishing. Well, but the point is, one picture is worth a thousand words, and I want you to turn you this morning to what I'm calling the scriptural portrait of a man as a priest in his home. I want you to observe with me in this hour Job's priestly ministry to his family. Follow as I read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men, or literally sons, of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now I want you to notice 4 things about Job's priesthood in this hour. And the first of those 4 things is its, what I've called its certainty. It is certain, that is to say, that he was a priest in his home. It is certain that Job is acting as a priest for his family in this passage. That Job's activity was priestly in character is manifestly shown by the contents of verse 5. There we are told that Job, having sent and consecrated, literally sanctified, his children, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Job would send and sanctify them. But what does that mean? Well, probably the most enlightening parallel passage, and I won't turn you to it in this hour, is Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 to 15. But in that passage, we're told that Moses sanctified the people of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in verse 10, we read, "The Lord also said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments.'" And then in verse 14, we learn of Moses' obedience. "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments." So in verse 10, God requires Moses to go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, applying this to our passage, we conclude that both by ritual cleansing and by what such cleansing symbolize, the confession and a putting away of sin, Job's sons and daughters were by his command to prepare themselves for Job's offerings for them. And we are to assume from that, I think, that they were also commanded to attend upon the worship led by Job. And then we are told that Job would offer burnt offerings. Literally, the Hebrew says, offer offerings. The same root word is behind both the word offering and the word burnt offerings. This Hebrew word literally means to make something go up. And the idea is that the smoke of the burning sacrifice would ascend to God. The smoke of the burnt offering was viewed as propitiating or appeasing God for any sins committed by those for whom the sacrifice was offered. And thus the burnt offering mentioned here was also a sin offering. Such an offering was a pointed symbol of the fact that only by a substitutionary suffering of the curse of God could sin be forgiven and accepted, and a person be accepted by the God of heaven. But the point which must not be missed, which I'm making here, is very simple, and that is that Job was clearly then acting here as a priest. One major and distinctive aspect of the priestly office, as we have seen, is the offering of sacrifices. Hebrews 5:1, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Hebrews 8:3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so, because he was performing the characteristic duty of a priest, offering sacrifices, it is impossible not to conclude. It is actually certain that Job was a priest, and clearly here, a priest for his family, a priest in his home. But notice, secondly, the circumstances of his priesthood. The circumstances of his priesthood. Now, I have to confess to you something here, that probably one of my many failings as a preacher is I'm sometimes too pointy. But I have 5 points about the circumstances of his priesthood, and please bear with me, because I think it does lay a foundation for what we want to say later. First of all, notice the historical circumstances of his priesthood. And here we ask the question, who was Job? Where is he to be located historically? Well, the book of Job introduces him very briefly with the words, "There was a man in the land of Uz." Job's identity historically is something of a mystery. But I want to point you to 5 clues about where he's to be located historically, which I think enables us to form a pretty clear idea of where he was in history and even in the geography of the world. The first clue is that he was called the greatest of all the sons of the East, there in verse 3. You compare that with a couple of other passages in the Old Testament, particularly Genesis 29:1, it becomes pretty clear that he was an inhabitant of Syria. The sons of the East inhabited Padan Aram, according to Genesis 29:1, or in other words, what we know as modern Syria. Therefore, wherever more exactly the Uz was, in which Job lived, we learn, you know, the old Southern Baptist preacher that said there are four stages of hair? You know that? What was his name? Some of you know him. Bald, fuzz, is, was? Only a Southern Baptist preacher could say that. Job was a son of the East who lived in the East. The second clue we have to his historical identity is given us in Job 42:16. And here you have to follow a little bit of reasoning, okay? In Job 42:16, we are told that after all the disasters that overcame Job in the book that bears his name, his fortunes were restored. And after, you know, already having seven sons and three daughters, after having all that demolished by the providence of God, he was restored. And after he was restored, he saw his sons and his grandsons four generations, and he lived 140 years after all that happened. Now, just a little mathematics will help you figure out that if he had seven sons and three daughters, and then there's this whole disaster that overtakes him, and then there's the restoration, and if after all of that he lived 140 years, Job must have lived close to 200 years. Now, some of you know that after the flood, the lifespans of mankind, according to the Bible, were gradually shortening, so that by the time we get to Abraham, we're told that Abraham lived 175 years. Now, if we use that as kind of an historical marker, you follow me, then it puts Job sometime about in history, about at the same time or even a little before Abraham in terms of where he lived. A third thing that we learn about the historical identity of Job is this. It's an argument from silence, but I think it's a pretty good argument from silence in this case. In the entire book of Job, there is no mention of Abraham, Israel, Moses, or any of the distinctive history and institutions of the Abrahamic or Mosaic covenants. The world of Job was a world that knew apparently nothing of God's special covenant with the seed of Abraham. And this places Job in all probability at or before the time of Abraham. The fourth clue is given to us in the seven other places where the name Uz is used in the scriptures. Some of them can be eliminated pretty quickly. Uz is identified as the son of Aram, mentioned in Genesis 10:23, as well as in other ways. But I think that's the one that should guide us. And so we are to locate the ancient land of Uz to the northeast of Palestine, and again, as we've kind of concluded before, in the vicinity of Syria. The fifth and last clue here about his historical identity is this. We have the exercise of a family priesthood by Job, described in Job 1:5. Since the offering of such sacrifices was restricted to the tribe of Levi and the Aaronic priesthood in the Mosaic covenant, it seems pretty clear that this predates that time, since, as I'm going to argue, Job's priesthood was lawful and commended in this book to us as an example. So that's the historical identity of Job, the historical circumstances of his priesthood. Notice secondly, under this second point, the moral circumstances of it. Job is identified by the fourfold description in verse 1. In verse 1, he is described as blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, this description of Job's moral circumstances is, of course, intended to lay the foundation for the whole and main message of the book of Job, which has to do with the fact that righteous men suffer and the whole argument between Job and his three friends about that, right? But coincidentally, and I think pertinently for our purposes, we learn here that Job is being presented in the opening verses of this book as a righteous man doing righteous things, so that when he offers sacrifices for his family, we are to look at him as a righteous man doing righteous things, right? His priesthood was therefore lawful and commended to us by God as an example. The third thing I want you to know about the circumstances of his priesthood, and it's also clear on the face of the passage, is the familial circumstances. the family circumstances of his priesthood. Verse 2 makes plain that Job possessed at this time in his life a large family consisting of at least 10 children and a wife, and of course, very many servants. Verses 4 and 5 make explicit that it was in behalf of his children that he engaged in priestly activity and offered sacrifice. It's thus not as a priest of his nation or of his tribe or of his clan that Job is presented to us here, but as a priest in his home. And then we are also informed here of the financial circumstances of Job's priesthood. The lengthy description of his possessions given us in verse 3 is intended to tell us that Job was a very wealthy man. And this description provides the basis, of course, for us to understand the devastating loss financially which Job was about to suffer. Yet, incidentally, it informs us that Job, with such wealth to administer, you know, those silly people that think that wealthy people don't do anything and they just lay around beside the pool all day long are wrong. Wealthy people are the busiest people in the world. And Job was a busy man because he ran this business, the business of his family. So, and this busyness of Job is also conveyed by the fifth circumstance that I want you to consider, and that's the social circumstances of Job's family priesthood. On account partly of his wealth, no doubt, but also probably on account of his moral stature, Job was regarded as the greatest of the sons of the East. In the Old Testament, Moses, David, and Mordecai, among others, are all described as great. So also in terms of his social stature and influence was Job. And thus, you see, no doubt, he was an influential and therefore very busy man socially in terms of exercising leadership among his nation. Once more, we learn that Job didn't do nothing between birthdays. Job was a very busy man. But that brings us to our third C, the certainty of his priesthood, the circumstances of his priesthood, and now I want you to think about the character of his priesthood. I should encourage you, there are only four C's, and so we're almost there, or at least close to being there. The character of his priesthood, and I've told you that I'm too pointy, and I'm going to do it again to you. Under the character of his priesthood, there are four P's, okay? So here are the four P's. The first one from the passage that we learn about it, the character of his priesthood, is its period. The context of the priestly activity of Job was the round of feasts described in verse 4. We'll read it again. The commentators, of course, are full of all sorts of ideas and speculations with regard to the nature or occasion of the feasts described here. But when those feasts are described as taking place for each one of his sons on his day, I think that most naturally, and in the context of Job, almost certainly designates on their birthdays. Okay? So that what we're to think of here is the celebration of birthdays. Biblical precedent here for the celebration of birthdays. How about that? But I say that so confidently because the very language used here in the early verses of Job is used again just a chapter or two later. Look at Job 3:1. Afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. You notice the term birth in the New American Standard is in italics, but the interpretation is certainly correct, and I think most Bible versions agree that when Job cursed his day, it means he cursed the day of his birth. Well, the same language is used there in Job 1, verses 1 to 5. These sons had a feast, each one on his day. That is to say, I think, the day of his birth. They celebrated their birthdays year by year, and so had a celebration each on their birthday. So verse 5 tells us that Job's offering consistently took place when the days of feasting had completed their cycle. I guess we are to understand that it wasn't just a one-day party, it was a several-day party. I think the most natural meaning of verse 5 as to the chronology of Job's offerings is that after each birthday celebration, on the morning after the celebration was over, Job would on the next day, on that day, early in the morning, offer his offerings. So we are to assume, I think, that each of these celebrations would last then more than one day, and that on the morning after the conclusion of the festivities, Job would offer burnt offerings. And if this is correct, then the offering in view here would be offered at least 7 times each year. Now, I think it's clear, I think we would have to conclude, that such a periodic sacrifice was not all Job did as a priest in his home. It's presented here rather as a remarkable evidence of his consistent family godliness, which no doubt manifested itself in many other ways. That's the period of his priesthood. Notice the priority of it. We are told of the priority of his priesthood for Job in the little phrase found in verse 5, rising up early in the morning. What gets you out of bed? What gets you out of bed early? You know what gets you out of bed early? Stuff that's important to you. It's important to you to go lift with your friends at 4:30, huh? It's important for you to go run with your friends at 5:15, right? What gets you out of bed in the morning is what's important to you. What kicks me out of bed in the morning is not to lift or to run. I think I'd rather do that in the afternoon. But stuff in my life and church and ministry that is on my mind gets me up early in the morning. What gets you up early in the morning is what is important to you. What got Job up and what made him get his children up after these celebrations. And who wants to get up early in the morning after a party, huh? What got them up early in the morning was these sacrifices for his children. They rose up, he rose up early in the morning. And so the same kind of priority it is that gets us up early in the morning. Well, just such a priority for Job were these sacrifices. They were such a priority that even if they required him to rise up very early in the morning in order to work them into his busy schedule, he would. But notice a third P under the character of his priesthood, it's prompting. So what made this such a priority for Job? Well, our passage tells us what made it such a priority for Job. It tells us of the spiritual motive or concern that moved and prompted Job in his periodic offerings. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Well, now this statement informs us that this was not a matter of empty ritual for Brother Job, was it? Wasn't just some, you know, mindless ceremony engaged in by some natural man or even natural Israelite. No. This statement informs us that Job's sacrifices were far more than empty external rituals. They were a heartfelt use of the appointed forms of Old Testament worship with a view to the deliverance of his children from the anger of an offended God. Job was determined that, insofar as any human being could, insofar as the appointed means of grace could, that he would lead his children to the mercy seat of God and to the forgiveness of their sins. The depth of Job's concern is underscored by what we already saw, that he was so concerned that he would rise up early in the morning. And, of course, there's a whole sermon right here, how very much we learn about Job's own spiritual perspectives from just this little thing about what prompted him to use the Old Testament means of grace. I can't expand on it, but let me just tell you some of the things we learn. We learn, first, his believing commitment to the divinely established public means of grace. Second, we learn his determined resolution to lead his family in the worship of the living God. Third, we learn his sense of spiritual responsibility and loving care for the spiritual welfare of his children. Fourth, we learn his holy suspicion of his children's sinfulness and his rejection of parental gullibility about their spiritual condition. If Job wasn't the parent, he said, "My kids would never do that." No, Job was the kind of parent that said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned." That's the kind of parent he was. Fifth, we learn his confidence in the appointed means of grace to meet the spiritual needs of his children. Sixth, we learn his assumption of his own spiritual authority to impose on his children the use of those means of grace. And seventh, we learn the earnest early morning kind of zeal of Job's spiritual leadership. Now, that's a seven-point sermon right there. I can't linger, but I hope it is helpful to you to hear those things. The fourth P under the character of his priesthood, his period, his priority, his prompting, it's perseverance. Verses 1 to 5 end with a simple notice. Thus Job did, the Hebrew reads, all the days. Job was marked by great consistency in this and the other associated manifestations of his family godliness. He offered these sacrifices like clockwork all the days after every one of his children's birthday celebrations. He allowed no other responsibilities to derail him or get in his way. He allowed no other interruptions to deflect him from his appointed sacrifice. He was not erratic, irregular, or inconsistent, but utterly consistent, showing that these matters were of the highest importance to him. That's his perseverance. And so, we have seen the certainty, circumstances, character of Job's priesthood. Now, under this last point, I want to talk about the continuation of his priesthood. The continuation of his priesthood. And, you know, once more, I'm not quite sure the best way to do this. I'm not sure the way I'm going to do it right now is the best way to do it. Again, it's probably too pointy, but here we go. The continuation of his priesthood, I have two things I want to say about it. His priesthood was for us, and so I want to talk about how Job's priesthood is for us, an example for us, and then I'll tell you how Job's priesthood is not for us. Okay? Fair enough? Now, I have five words that kind of summarize why I think Job's priesthood is an example for us. The first thing I want to say, it wasn't Levitical. This man was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, and he was a priest in his home. Now, what does that tell us? That this whole notion of a man being a priest in his home is not ceremonial, it's not Levitical, it is universal. And in some sense, I think it's creational. The second word that I think is helpful, actually it's two words, is that we know for certain that Job's priesthood was not covenantal. He wasn't a priest in his home because of the Abrahamic covenant. He wasn't a priest in his home because of the Mosaic covenant. He didn't even know, apparently, about those covenants, and yet he was a priest in his home. And we learn, third word, that Job's priesthood was legal. That is to say, God commended him. He was a righteous man doing righteous things when he offered sacrifices for his family. It was pleasing to God. And Job's priesthood was familial, just as ours must be. The whole sphere and concern of his priesthood, as is presented in Job 1, has to do with his family. He was a priest for his family. In some sense, then, you must be too. You have a family, you're a priest. And then Job's priesthood was original. Apparently, since he was a Gentile, since it didn't originate in the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant, he didn't even probably know anything about this covenant, and he certainly wasn't an Israelite or a son of Abraham. This concept of being a priest in his home descended to him, no doubt, from the example of the holy patriarchs before the flood, and then from Noah, and down to him. And so this priesthood in his home was original. That is to say, it was something that came down to him from the beginning of the world. For all those reasons, Job's priesthood is an example for us. Now, I've told you from the beginning of these lectures that there are, of course, some ways that redemptive history has modified, although not abolished, this family priesthood. How Job's priesthood is not for us. Well, whether or not it was a part of the Mosaic or Abrahamic covenant, Job's priesthood was ceremonial. Because, you know, they didn't start offering sacrifices when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And they didn't start offering sacrifices when Aaron was appointed high priest. They started offering sacrifices, let's see, it was in Genesis 4, wasn't it? Maybe even in Genesis 3. We read of it in the case of Abel's worship of God, which pleased God, and he offered bloody sacrifices. By the way, Cain's offering, not just Cain himself, Cain's offering did not please God. And I think it was because he didn't offer blood sacrifices for his sin. But that's a different story. But the point is this. Job's priesthood is not for us in the sense that it was ceremonial. This sacrifice, as well as all of the other sacrifices of animals from the beginning of the world, pointed to the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God, which once for all made the sacrifice to God and forever did away with all ceremonial sacrifice, including whatever nonsense we read about some millennial temple. But that's a different story as well. Job's priesthood was also primeval. Primeval. Now, what I mean by that is Job was doing this priesthood before the creation of the Old Covenant people of God. The Mosaic Covenant had not been made yet, apparently. He wasn't a part of it. And so later on, we know that the Levitical priesthood was appointed and the offering of sacrifices was restricted to that priesthood. And then to the temple in Jerusalem, where the sacrifices were offered by that priesthood. And then later on yet, that temple was destroyed under the judgment of God, finally in AD 70. And in the place of the old Israel, and the physical temple was appointed a new Israel and a spiritual temple. And in that new Israel, the place of leadership that Job exercised in sole splendor, because there was no people of God elsewhere to be a part of, his family was, and I think in that sense, the people of God. He did not exercise his priesthood on the one hand with deference to the Levitical priesthood later appointed, and he did not exercise his priesthood with deference and appreciation for the Christian ministry later appointed in the Christian church. And so there are changes that take place. And now, in a way different than Job, we exercise our priesthood with the blessing of the Christian church and its officers and its Christian ministry, right? So Job's priesthood predated all of that, and Job's priesthood, as it comes down to us, was modified, tweaked by those realities. But the fact that we now have pastors to help us, to teach us, to help us teach our families better, the fact that the last great bloody sacrifice was made by our Lord, all of this doesn't abolish all the other ways in which we are called to be priests in our home. That's the continuation of Job's priesthood, as briefly and as clearly as I can put it out for you. And I hope that's helpful. But now, we come to some practical conclusions. Some practical conclusions. And I think I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and I'll be done. The first practical conclusion is this. Job's example teaches us that every husband or father must make it a life priority to be a priest in his home. Job's example teaches us that every husband or father must make it a life priority to be a priest in his home. Now, I've said that tomorrow I'm going to try to lay out in more detail the 5 different roles of a priest in Israel that ought to guide us and how we are a priest in our home. But that being such a priest is a life priority and ought to be a life priority for you is certainly clear from the example of Job. Has this really dawned, this priority dawned on some of you? It's your priority to be a success in your business. It's your priority to exercise. But is it a priority for you to be a priest in your home? Can you really say that being a priest in your home is the same kind of priority for you as it obviously was for Job? Have you looked at your family, your wife, and your children, and said to yourself, their spiritual well-being is my responsibility? I am to be the youth minister to my children. I can't ask the church to be the youth minister to my children. I am their youth minister. I am by God's appointment, and I and my wife can and must be the biggest spiritual influence on their lives. And we will be, whether we want to be or not. So the first practical conclusion makes many demands on us. And because it makes many demands on us, being the sons of Adam that we are ready with excuses, aren't we? But that brings me to my second application. Job's example teaches that there are no adequate excuses for being or failing to be a priest in our homes. Job here is presented as a consistent spiritual leader in his home. Of him it is written, thus Job did continually. Or brothers, he did all these things, as we have seen, in a context which could have provided him with all the excuses and more which we are prone to bring to excuse why we haven't been what we should have been in our homes. For to excuse our failures. He had all those excuses and more. He had a big family, 10 children. He had a vast family business to oversee. He had enormous social responsibilities in his nation. And he didn't use any of it as an excuse. How easily do men today plead such considerations as excuses for the miserable domestic failures that they are? But then we want to say, but would I do it? Ah, here's a suggestion. Rise up early in the morning. Stop watching TV at 9. Get to bed. That's what Job did. Well, I know he didn't stop watching TV. There is no doubt that Job was a busier and more important man than any of us here today. And yet, he got the job done. He never missed his periodic offerings. Yes, it took self-denial and self-sacrifice. Yes, it took rising up early in the morning. What do our excuses and inconsistencies look like, however, in comparison to Job's example? How does our self-indulgence and laziness appear in the light of Job? A third application is this. Job's example shows us that it is the sheer necessity of the spiritual burden we feel for our families which will make us priests in our homes. How did he do it? There's the question. What made him do it? What fueled this amazing self-denial? What drove him on like this? Well, Job's consistency as a priest in his home and the priority which being such a priest obviously was for him was rooted, the text makes it explicit, in the spiritual burden he bore. It was the burden he bore on his spiritual shoulders. The sense of burden and responsibility for his family that made him do it, that left him no choice but to do it. Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Oh, that so tenderly expresses what made him do it. Very often, I fear, if not universally, it is the awful and significant lack of such a burden that explains our failures. Being a priest in your home, you see, is the fruit of some very basic Christian affections in the hearts. The natural affection of love for our children, sanctified by converting grace, is sufficient to make a man begin to be a priest in his home. And if you are characterized by drastic and ongoing failures in this area of your life, it does raise serious questions about whether the very rudiments of saving grace are in your life. You're setting out there rebelling, or and I'm not accusing anybody of this, but rebelling against the Word of God. If you're sitting out there just shoving this to one side, if you are listening to this theoretically and with detachment, and it's making no imprint on your heart, that raises serious questions about where you are spiritually, frankly, because this is very basic stuff. These are very basic spiritual feelings. This is very basic Christianity we're talking about right here. Is a man a Christian who can look at his children and not fear for their souls and say with Job, perhaps my sons have sinned? Fourth application. Job's example teaches us the necessity of being sensitive and vigilant with regard to the spiritual needs of our wives and children. If we would be self-sacrificing and spiritually focused priests in our home, we've got to be vigilant. Then we must allow ourselves to feel and meditate on the concern that fed Job's sacrificial priesthood. And this will make us, this will deliver us from being the typical man, blockheaded, insensitive. He doesn't know what's going on when he walks into a room. Well, that's the caricature, isn't it? Job wasn't that way. He foresaw a possible sin. He knew that parties, legitimate as they may be, are occasions when we might throw off the normal reins on our desires, even on our lust, and might provide the occasion for sinning and cursing God in our hearts. And he thought about that. What's a birthday celebration with my family? What could go wrong? That's not the way Job responded. A lot could go wrong. A lot could go wrong, and Job knew it. We must look at our children and our wife and foresee their spiritual needs. We must form clear views of those ways in which our children are spiritually vulnerable. We must look out for situations which are dangerous to their spiritual well-being. We can do all of that. We can be vigilant. We can be better than in this way than 99% of the men around us. And bad stuff can still happen to our families. And I'm not saying if bad stuff has happened to your family, it's your fault. That's not what I'm here to say this weekend. I'm only saying a spiritually minded Christian man is vigilant with regard to the potential snares, potential problems, the potential temptations that his wife and children may face in certain situations. And so it was at these occasions that Job was particularly careful to call them back to God and to the means of grace. Fifth application. Job's example teaches that a happy, harmonious family is the product of diligent spiritual leadership in our homes. Job's family, as it's presented here in verses 1 to 5, chapter 1 of Job, it seems like a pretty happy, close-knit bunch, don't they? They were all, even after they were grown, they were all celebrating birthdays together. You know, in some families, maybe it's your sad lot in life to be a part of one such family, and I'm not blaming you for it necessarily at all. But, I mean, you know, you can't get some brothers and sisters together to save their lives. In fact, the last thing anybody wants to do is spend a birthday with their brother or sister, right? There are families like that, sadly enough. It's not true of Job's family. They're all going to birthdays together for several days, having a good time, happy together. And, you know, though I don't want to unnecessarily denigrate Job's dear wife, yet given what she said later to Job, curse God and die, we can be pretty sure that this happy family wasn't all her doing, can't we? Ultimately, a happy and harmonious and close-knit family requires that a father be a strong spiritual leader. You know, a mom can make the children and the family look good when they're four. But when they're 14, if dad isn't there, it won't look so nice. If dad is not in charge, as children get older, the conflict and disharmony of the family and the rebellion of the children against their mother will manifest the reality of absent male leadership. Don't let it happen in your family. You dare not abdicate your spiritual leadership to your wife out of fear of conflict, out of indifference, out of busyness, or out of anything else. You must thank God for a good wife. You must listen to her. You must take advantage of all she can do for you and your children, which you cannot, but you must take the priestly lead. And if you don't, eventually, I think your folly will be manifest to all. All that needs to be qualified. We're talking about children in the home. We're not talking about what your kids do when they get on their own and they mess up when they're 25 or 30. I'm not blaming you for that. But the Bible does say that elders are supposed to have faithful children. I don't think that that means they're Christians. I do believe that they're not accused of rebellion and dissolution while they're in their parents' home. And I do think parents can do something about that then and can have a significant influence on children, at least as long as they're in the family home. But sixthly and lastly, by way of application, Job's example teaches us that if we would be priests in our homes, we must be centered on the sacrifice of Christ. What was the center of Job's spiritual leadership as a priest in his home? What is the center of his leadership in his home? According to Job 1, 1 to 5, what was the center? What's focused on? You know what it is? It's that sacrifice. And I think in a very real sense, that gives us a clue to how we should lead our homes and what should be the central thing in our leadership. It has to be the gospel of Christ, centered on the sacrifice of Christ. That was the center and heart and focus of Job's leadership in his home. And this must be the center and heart of your leadership in your home. It is only the Spirit of God purchased for us by that sacrifice. It's only the forgiveness of sins purchased for us by that sacrifice. It's only the title to eternal life purchased for us by his active obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. It's only that that can enable us to be the priest we ought to be in our home. And it's only that gospel implanted in our children's souls that can deliver them from their sins. It's only that sacrifice that can bring them back to God if they have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. May God give us wisdom and grace and the spirit of the gospel as we try to lead our homes. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. What a power there is in the picture of Job's spiritual leadership, of his priesthood in his home. Grant that in my feeble attempts this morning might not be the end and the extent of the power of that example in the lives and hearts and minds of these dear men. Would you grant that it would have a growing influence, a growing grip, a growing spiritual power in their minds and hearts? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.